He will spare us the sword of his anger. He prepares us a home where we'll worship forever before his throne. That's good news. And we're in training for that. So let's ask the Lord to speak to us today and to equip us to worship him rightly. Father, we thank you for this opportunity we have. The opportunity to open your holy scriptures, to be instructed and informed and encouraged, and possibly even sometimes, Lord, rebuked and chastised by your word. And if that's what I need today, Lord, please bring it. Not that I welcome want that, but I welcome the good that you bring when you discipline your children. So we just ask you to speak to us through the word as we consider the missionary journeys that are beginning in the 13th chapter of Acts. Help us to be inspired by those who've gone before us and to see the potential of turning the world upside down, or the world around us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. And so I mentioned that last week, chapter 13 of Acts marks the beginning of the westward spread of the gospel that had begun in the small community of Jerusalem. It was a good-sized city, but small relative to where the gospel goes. And then spread through the Holy Land, and is finally just breaking beyond the borders of the Holy Land, but now to the furthest reaches of the empire. People go carrying the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it might be noted here that God paved the way for this to happen. It was his plan and it was his purpose to have for himself a people from every tongue, every tribe, and every nation. And he did so, as he most always does, with the use of human agency. That is, God worked through people to accomplish his will. The gospel would not be proclaimed, were not it for men and women who will serve as agencies of the divine will, who will do as God instructs and proclaim that gospel. But you know, here's the really wonderful thing about God, you know. He can and sometimes does work through, unknowingly and unwittingly, through people who care not a whit about his will. His divine agency can and does at times work through people who aren't willingly a part of that. We consider the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I've said many times, Pontius Pilate, Herod Agrippa, Judas Iscariot, Roman soldiers, unwittingly and unknowingly, through their most heinous deeds, were participants in God's redemptive plan. God used their evil choices to bring about salvation for the world. But in advance of those people and their participation, others who cared nothing about the living God served the divine purpose of paving the way for the message of the crucified and risen Christ. Most notably, a person I just want to briefly allude to, a man by the name of Alexander the Great, who only for his own selfish ambitions brought to the world, prepared the way for the gospel by providing for the world, the known world at the time, a common language. And by opening great shipping routes and paving the way with great road systems for the message of Jesus Christ to be carried. And that really falls into what we're going to begin seeing here in the 13th chapter of Acts as the doors that are open because there is a common language and because there's sailing avenues and great highways was used of God, okay? But for the preaching of the gospel, God had prepared himself a people. A people who were increasingly diverse, but were held together in splendid unity by the common bond of Jesus Christ. That's what they had in common. It's why we said of the church in Antioch, they were first called Christians there. So appropriate, because these were people for the first time who weren't all of the same ethnicity, who weren't all of the same socioeconomic background, who weren't all of the same religious upbringing. But they had something in common, and that was the person and the work of Jesus Christ. It's what holds us together today too. So chapter 13 begins with a prayer gathering. We read it last week. A prayer gathering of the leaders of this church in Antioch in the country of Syria. A prayer meeting in which the Holy Spirit gives the word that it's time to move full throttle to phase 3 of the Jesus mission, to carry the gospel to the ends of the earth. So to spearhead that mission, he instructs those religious leaders of the Antioch church, set aside for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And then the passage concluded last week. So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. Okay, so that was an ordaining of them for this work. And one other note before we consider today's passage. Saul, one of these two that God said, set aside for me for the work that I've called him to, was the enemy of the gospel. We considered him at great length previously. But at his conversion, years prior to this, God had spoken of him to, what's the gentleman's name? Ananias. He said about Saul of Tarsus, "This is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel." So now that calling comes into full view as Saul, along with Barnabas and other companions, set sail. And with that, we'll read the scripture. We're going to read in Acts chapter 13, verses 4 through 12 today, page 611, I'm assuming, in the Bible in the pew if you don't have one and would like to follow along. I got to find it myself. Chapter 13, verse 4 of Acts, hear the word of the Lord. "The two of them, Barnabas and Saul, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. John was with them as a helper. They traveled through the whole land until they came to Paphos. There they met a Jewish sorcerer and a false prophet named Bar-Jesus, who was an attendant of the proconsul, Sergius Paulus. The proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, for that is what his name means, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, 'You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right way of the Lord? Now the hand of the Lord is against you. You are going to be blind, and for a time you will be unable to see the light of the sun.' Immediately mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about, seeking someone to lead him by the hand. When the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord." This is the word of the Lord. Okay. So, Courtney, if you've got that slide show there, the mission journey, the starting point, this is the this is the Mediterranean Sea right here. Here's the island of Cyprus that we'll get to. The starting point for all of this is the city of Antioch, from which the scripture says they went down to Seleucia, which is this port city here in Phoenicia. And from there they sailed by way of boat. That's how you usually sail, right? To the city of Salamis, and then we'll follow the rest of the story in a second. So that's where the story starts. Antioch, where they've received a commission and an ordination, traveled to Seleucia, Mediterranean seaport, which is now modern-day Turkey. Okay. It's not inconsequential that the text records that they were sent on their way by the Holy Spirit. They were sent on their way by the Holy Spirit. This is not inconsequential. Okay? Debbie, when you are sent on your way in a couple of weeks here, we will send you with the blessings of the Holy Spirit's accompaniment, because that is what makes any of our efforts of value. They were sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, so they're not journeying or attempting ministry in their own volition or their will, but in His or in their strength alone. This is at the behest of, it's the Holy Spirit of God that's given the instruction. And when the Holy Spirit gives the instruction and you obey, we can be assured of the great and precious promise of the Lord Jesus Christ when He said to His disciples, I'm with you always, even to the ends of the earth. Because the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, sent them, He would go with them. So that no trial, no difficulty would be faced alone, strengthen their own efforts. They won't have before them any task for which the Spirit wouldn't give them strength. Even when it was difficult and troubling, they always attest to the fact that the Lord who was with them gave them strength. And I've said it before, you've heard other people perhaps say it, the Lord will equip you for what He calls you to. If He says do it, if it's really Him saying do it, He'll give you what you need to accomplish it. The strength, the provision, the fortitude, the finances. Because there's one requisite piece of equipment for every task that is of any eternal value, and that is the abiding Holy Spirit. Barnabas and Saul did not set sail alone. The one who commissioned them accompanied them. That's good news. And by the way, you know, seek His... I don't ever come here and stand here without first asking, God, please, grant unto me the strength of Your Spirit so that I can do what I do right, so that I can do what I do, whatever it is, in ways that will bring honor and praise to You, not in my own strength. So in verse 13, the two of them, that's Barnabas and Saul, were sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, and they went to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. So this is the first leg of the first missionary journey. Part of the reason I wanted you to see this map today is because I don't know if we're from where you are, you can see all the arrows, these lines that are going everywhere. Those are all the missionary journeys, primarily of Paul and other companions that go with him, tracing the known world at the time. You know? And these are people who didn't have the means of transportation or communication that we have. But the Holy Spirit enabled them to do great things. And I just say this, you know, off the top of my head. Be aware that God can do great things in your life. You're not limited by your own strength. You're not limited by your own provision or your own anything. God can do great things through small people. God can give greatly through poor people. God can serve greatly through weak people. That's what our God is about. In fact, the Scripture says He takes the weakness of man and He displays His wisdom through it. So this is the first leg of the first journey. But one of the things they encounter when they get to Cyprus is one thing that will never occur to them again, and that is that as they go to Cyprus, they're not the first to carry the gospel message there. From this point forward, that's going to change. I can't imagine walking into a culture where the name of Jesus has never been heard, but John Dorshuk, friend of mine who served the Lord for many years in Ukraine and Russia, was going to a place. He mentioned to me that they had never even heard the name Jesus. Oftentimes that will be true for Barnabas and Saul. Okay. So we read in chapter 11, Now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to the Jews. So others had gone before them to Cyprus. Here on out, they'll be the first. And their first stop is on the island of Cyprus in the city of Samalis. And just for curiosity, I Googled Somalis. And this is the picture that I found. And the reason the Lord hasn't told me to go to Somalis is he'd never get me off the beach, you know. Because that looks like a nice place to go on a missionary journey to, right? I look with envy. God, call me to Somalis, please, you know. All right, you can go back to the map, Courtney. And then in Somalis, the scripture says, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. Now, with all the recent changes, more and more Gentiles coming to Christ, it might seem strange that Barnabas and Saul, at least for the time being, are focusing their preaching of the gospel to the Jews again, apparently to the exclusion of Gentiles. And as I thought about that, the scripture doesn't give us any reason why, but some possible explanations come to mind. First of all, Barnabas and Saul were Jewish. And perhaps, as would be true for most of us, they have a greater comfort level among their own kind. It's easier to talk to people who are from the same culture as you. With all the news that's dealt with Ukraine this week, I've been very mindful of the times that I've spent there and the people that I know, and thankfully people that I know are far from where the violence has been. But I remember walking into that culture, so very different than ours. You know, the language was different, and just about everything was different. The food was different. But let me tell you this, once again, we have in common the Lord Jesus Christ. I have brothers and sisters in Ukraine. It's funny because some of them are Facebook friends of mine, but you know they just don't have access to technology. So I wished one of my Ukrainian friends a happy birthday this year on his birthday, and I noticed that the previous post on his wall was my happy birthday wish from the year before. That's how often, you know, he has access to a computer. But it's a completely different environment, and it is easy sometimes just to avoid things that are different. But I just want to, you know, encourage us. This is a tendency, I believe, that we should push against, at least to some extent, some of the time, on some level. Be willing to go beyond your comfort level, because what's common to most of us may account for what Barnabas and Saul's here preaching exclusively to the Gentiles, but God would move them beyond their comfort level. A second possible explanation, Paul says in one of his letters, perhaps others, but I just think of the one in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, where he says, the gospel is for the Jew first and also for the Gentile. So as God's chosen people, there was for some time an effort first to go to them with the gospel, even as Jesus had come to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Okay, and it's later in a letter that Paul becomes, or later in rather in Acts, that Paul becomes frustrated as his own countrymen, to the point where he says of them, that's it, no more. From this point forward, I'm going to the Gentiles only. And then the next town that he goes to, what's he do? He goes to the synagogue first. Because there was a priority, at least in his mind, I want to present this first to my own countrymen, and then he presented it to others. And then thirdly, to go along with that and the fact that Barnabas and Saul were both of Judaic heritage, Paul says in another place, in Romans chapter 9, expresses his profound desire that his own brothers, his own countrymen, would come to Christ. He said in Romans chapter 9, I have great sorrow, an unceasing and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. So Paul says, my anguish over their rejection of Christ is so deep that I could wish, not that I do, but I could wish to take their place and let them take mine. Saul gladly owns, Paul gladly owns the title we often know him by, the Apostle of the Gentiles. But he never loses sight of the desire to see his brothers come to Christ also. So for whatever reason, Barnabas and Saul's initial efforts in evangelism in Cyprus are among the Jews in the Jewish synagogues in the town of Salamis. And before we follow to the next destination, the text gives this note. John was with them as a helper. Perhaps others were as well, but at least John is specifically mentioned. The John mentioned here, because as I pointed out when we met John, there are other Johns in the scripture. So to distinguish them, sometimes we give them names like John the Baptist, John the Beloved. This is John Mark, okay, who's the author of the Gospel of Mark, by the way. And he's mentioned here because shortly in the story, he will become disruptive to this missionary journey. He'll, by most people's standards, John Mark messed up, okay? Because he fled from the work. He abandoned the mission and returned home. More on that later, but this is that John Mark. We met him in chapter 12. Where it mentions that the church, you remember when Peter was arrested and waiting trial before Herod Agrippa? And the church had gathered to pray for Peter, and then when the angel came and released him, they didn't believe it. They're like, nah, that's not him. But there in Jerusalem, where the church was gathered to pray for Peter while he was in prison, we're told that they met in the home of Mary, who is the mother of John, also known as Mark, okay? John Mark, as I say, by a lot of people's standards. We'll talk more about this next week. Messed up. Anybody ever mess up? And it's difficult to say, you know, but who was right and who was wrong in this story, and you'll get more of it next time around. But I think John Mark stands as a good case study of the need for patience for one another, of the need to help bring to maturity those who are not as far along in the faith, perhaps those who are younger, even in age. John was young, and he probably got homesick, and he went home to mama. You know, people mess up. Somebody told me one time, in the midst of a disagreement that I was having with them, even if you're completely wrong, even if you're wrong from head to toe about this, which I think you are, there's grace for that. That's a good attitude to have for one another, you know? To recognize that everybody's not at the same place I am, everybody's journey is going to look different. I'd best have grace, okay? More about that later. From Salamis, they travel across the island of Cyprus. Once more, this is the island of Cyprus, right here. I'm sorry, that's Crete. This is Cyprus. I want to go there someday. I had a college friend who was from Cyprus, and he was a fun guy, but I've lost touch with him. But they travel across the island from Seleucia to the other end of the city of Paphos, and perhaps along the way they made other evangelistic efforts, but that's not mentioned. So the story picks up with their arrival at Paphos, the city of Paphos, on the opposite end of the island. The distance from Salamis to Paphos was approximately 40 miles. They're probably traveling on foot, so a two-day-plus journey or so, but they may have not gone directly, as I say. May have stopped in other towns to proclaim Christ. But Paphos is interesting as a city. Like Salamis, it was an ancient and a beautiful city with a lot of Roman influence in their architecture and all that sort of thing, but it was also, like most of the Roman Empire, a highly paganized place. Pagan religion was the order of the day. In fact, in Greek mythology, Paphos was the birthplace of Aphrodite, also known as Venus, the goddess of love. Okay? And then in the city there was a great temple dedicated to Aphrodite. So in such a paganized place, it's not surprising that the first person they encounter is a sorcerer. Okay? What is surprising, or ought to be surprising, is that this sorcerer is Jewish. Because sorcery, witchcraft, fortune-telling, and the like was strictly forbidden by the Mosaic law. And yet here we have a Jewish sorcerer, and it's no wonder that Saul says to him, "Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord?" And I'll just throw it in. You know, I don't get all worked up about stuff. Some people get really worked up about stuff. But I will say that you ought to avoid that kind of stuff. You ought to avoid fortune tellers. And I was with my parents and my aunt and uncle when I was a teenager, and came across a, what you call, say again? It was a fair of mediums and fortune tellers. And I was probably 16 years old, and I broke away from my family and went and was in the middle of this fortune teller's fair, and finally caught back up with my family, and my aunt says, "I know what you were doing." And she said, "You were praying for those people, weren't you?" I said, "Yeah, I was. That's why I went there." Because there are a lot of people who are blinded. And there's a lot of stuff that's probably just trickery or nonsense. But there are also a lot of people who are blinded by dark, occultish and cultish things, and we ought to do well to avoid those kinds of things, okay? So, just a side note. In addition to being a sorcerer, this man is also called a false prophet. It's interesting that his name is Bar-Jesus, which in Hebrew is Bar-Yeshua, which means the son of Jesus. Okay, so that's what his name means. Probably a name he took to himself. And it's conjecture on my part, but it may be that he was monopolizing on that name and the people who'd encountered the name of Jesus, and perhaps was, you know, but that's only conjecture. But this much the scripture tells us, he was an attendant to the proconsul whose name was Sergius Paulus. So a proconsul was a Roman appointed governor of a region. Sergio Paulus, proconsul, governor of the island of Cyprus, receives word that Barnabas and Saul are present in their city, and he sends for them, and the scripture says that he was an intelligent man and that he wanted to hear the word of the Lord. And I think that's a pretty good thing to say. You know, it is an intelligent, it is a wise thing to want to hear the word of the Lord. It appears by his association with Bar-Jesus, also known as Elymas, that he was a seeker of the truth, or at least he was seeking spiritual guidance. He'd hired Bar-Jesus with the hopes of having a spiritual guide. But the fact that he's said here to be eager to hear the word of the Lord from Barnabas and Saul, I think is an indication that he hadn't found what he was looking for in Bar-Jesus. He's still looking for truth. And as we might expect, Bar-Jesus is not thrilled about this situation. And he rises up in opposition to Saul and dissuade Sergius Paulus from the faith in Christ. So no particular reason for his opposition is cited, but I think the first thing that comes to my mind is this is financial, you know, at least on the surface. If this Sergius Paulus turns to Jesus, then Bar-Jesus is probably out of work. But I think there's something deeper seated, deeper rooted still. Because Bar-Jesus, as a sorcerer and a false prophet, is employed by Sergius Paulus, but he's in the service of Lucifer. Okay? He's given himself to the service of the Prince of Darkness, and he deals in darkness, and he serves as an agent of the one of whom the scriptures say, "The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." There are spiritual forces in the world, okay? In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul instructs us, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God. Take to you the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit. Have your feet shod with the readiness of the gospel of peace. Have the armor of God, because we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this world, and against spiritual wickedness in high place. There are spiritual forces that are at work in this world, and their chief aim, like that of the father of lies, is keeping us blind to the truth. Specifically, keeping us blind to the light of the gospel, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What he's done for us through his cross work, the message of Jesus Christ and who he is, the Son of God, God incarnate. And again, from the beginning, Lucifer's aim was to separate us from the God who loved us. When the gospel is preached, he uses every means possible to blind the mind of the hearer. God is greater. And that's why the scripture instructs us to be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Because God is greater. But it is right and needful that we realize that there are spiritual forces at work in this world. So Elymas is in the service of the prince of darkness, and then he immediately goes to work waging war against the gospel message. And in verse 9, then Saul, who was also called Paul. All right, I have time for this. I wasn't going to do this today, but I think I have time for it. I'll come back to verse 9 in a second. Saul, who was also called Paul. This is the first time that Saul of Tarsus is known by the name of Paul. And somebody asked recently, why all these, you know, name changes? Why do we know this guy by this name and that name? And for a lot of the answer to that, I don't have one, okay? It's probable that Saul, who was Jewish by birth, but a Roman citizen by purchase, had both a Hebrew name and a Roman name. Saul is a Hebrew name. I thought that they were the same name in different languages, but that's not the case, okay? So probably when dealing with the Gentiles, he's more apt to use that name that's a Roman name, the name of Paul. But at any rate, I mean, that's just conjecture. There's no way to know for certain, but he's just, I know it gets confusing, but he's known by the name Saul of Tarsus. He's also known by the name of Paul. We most often know him by that name, okay? So then Saul, who was also called Paul, verse 9, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, I know I read this for you before, but I just want to break it down. You're a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now for a time, you will be unable to see the light of the sun. And then immediately he struck blind. So Saul, generally known from here on as Paul, offers a stinging rebuke to Elymas, also known as Bar-Jesus. But in truth, it's not Paul who offered the rebuke, but the Holy Spirit. Much like the rebuke that Peter offered to Ananias and Sapphira in Jerusalem. It wasn't him speaking, but the word of the Lord through him. I said in our prayer at the beginning of the message today, sometimes the Lord rebukes, sometimes he chastens, sometimes he disciplines. And there are times he calls me and he calls you to say to us, I want you to say to this person, things aren't right in your life. A rebuke, correction, whatever. That's part of what it means to be the body of Christ, to help each other see our blind spots. But I want to make this point. If the occasion comes when you or I feel the need to offer a rebuke, it really ought to come not from us, but from the Spirit of God. Not out of personal resentment or a self-serving thing. The rebuke was borne by the Spirit of God. The great majority of the occasions that a Spirit that a spirit-born rebuke comes. It's aimed at helping us out. It's aimed at our good. It's aimed at giving room for an opportunity for repentance or change. And I just personally will say, you know, I've had people come to me with a rebuke. And there's times it's been done right, and there's times it's been done wrong. But when it's done right, when it's in the spirit of God, and when it's done with love and consideration, desire to see me do better, it's always proved beneficial. The other times, I get mad. You know, that's the way we go. They might be right, but if it's not said in the right spirit, chances are we're not going to hear it. If I come to you, or you come to me with a word of challenge, a word of correction, if it's done in the right spirit, the aim is, and generally the result is, opportunity for repentance and change. So it's a good thing. So the spirit-filled nature of the rebuke that is that's brought here is confirmed by the miracle that follows, which is the blinding of Elymas. And do take note of this. This is a temporary judgment. This is not a permanent thing. Paul says to him, for a time you will not be able to see the light of the sun. Now, it may sound harsh. In our culture and in our society, it sounds harsh. Strike somebody blind. Remember that Saul himself had been struck blind, yes? He knew what it was like to have the word of the Lord come and knock him to the ground and blind him. And the result for Saul was, God got my attention, and he used that, and he turned my life around. This was not a bad thing, so I was blind for 3 days. Now my eyes are open, and I see the light of the truth, and I'll never be the same. It wasn't bad that I was rebuked by the Lord. It was for my good. It was for my edification. Every temporal judgment of God is a merciful judgment of God. That is, it is aimed at bringing me to repentance and not aimed at my destruction. So this we know, Sergius Paulus believed. The testimony, the scriptures talks about the amazing teachings about the Lord. Think about this. He was amazed by, as I still am amazed by, the teachings about the Lord. You mean God took on flesh and then paid the penalty for the sins of mankind? That is astonishing. And it's beautiful. Sergius Paulus was astonished by this teaching, and then he saw the confirmation of it in the blinding of Elymas, and he's brought to faith in Jesus Christ. Peter says it this way. This is what happened to Sergius Paulus. He was brought from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his marvelous light. So, I like to imagine, I don't know, the scripture doesn't tell us, that Sergius Paulus, having believed the gospel, was a tool of bringing Elymas, the sorcerer, to the light. That's only conjecture. But here's what we have. The great missionary journey has begun. The beautiful Mediterranean island of Cyprus has been visited with the gospel, and at least one man's eternal destiny has been changed. A man by the name of Sergius Paulus. He's a new man. He's given new birth, and he's given an eternal inheritance. The gospel was then, as it is now, the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, first for the Jew and also for the Greek. This message, Jesus Christ died, bearing the penalty of sins. Jesus Christ rose to life by the power of God, that he ascended on high and is seated at the right hand of the Father, and that he will come again to judge the living and the dead. This message, simple as it is, astonishing as it is the power of God unto salvation. This is the message that changes people from top to bottom, that makes them new creatures. in Christ Jesus and sets their eternal destiny in a brand new direction. The gospel of Jesus Christ. And here's the deal. Like Barnabas and Saul, we have the potential power of the Holy Spirit indwelling us, enabling us to be human agents of the same gospel that will bring eternal life to the world around us. You may never set sail. I probably will never go back. Don't know that I won't, but I'll probably never go back to Eastern Europe or whatever. But I have neighbors who are in need of Jesus Christ. There are cashiers at the grocery store who are in need of Christ. There are people you work with who are in need of Christ. And I just encourage you to recognize this. Your words can be used through the power of the Spirit living and dwelling in you to breathe life to the dead, to convey the very person of God. And let's be open to the Lord's leading for those opportunities to proclaim His gospel to the world around us.